Our Father in heaven, open your word to our hearts that we might receive all that you have for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Is this a great congregation or what? All in one day we can sing I Surrender All and Psalm 80 to that difficult tune. What a great church this is. We are right at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and even as that was a very, very sad psalm, this is a very, very sad conclusion to these two historical narratives of the Old Testament. Judah falls to Babylon, Jerusalem is burned, the temple and the palace are destroyed, the leaders are executed, and sadness is palatable. As we have read through much of this section and have a few verses still yet to go. After Josiah's death, between his death and the fall of Jerusalem and its destruction, 22 years and four kings. And disaster follows, catastrophe follows tragedy. And this is not Hollywood. And so there isn't a happy ending. There's a hopeful ending, but there isn't a happy ending. Things just go from bad to worse until the whole nation has been obliterated. And yet at the very end, the very, very end of 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, there is the hope of better days, reminding us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God. Now, why does God destroy the nation 22 years after Josiah's great reforms? Number one, it's a matter of divine vindication. Why did Judah fall? Because God saw it as necessary that he should vindicate his own name. Now look at 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27. The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, that is the northern kingdom. And I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there. Also chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of all the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. Now what this means then is on the one hand that the reforms of Josiah did not go far enough. They went far, but they didn't go far enough. And I think we saw that last week. They didn't really reach the people. They were willing to go along with what Josiah wanted to do because he was king. But his reforms and the ideas behind those reforms did not take deep root in the hearts of the people. And so there was an external conformity to the Book of the Covenant that had been discovered and the requirements of the whole Word of God. There was external acceptance, superficial acceptance and conformity, but it did not go deep enough. And because it didn't go deep enough, it didn't permeate the people, those reforms were short-lived. Now, it does seem to me, if you turn to Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, that even to the very end, there was the possibility of God relenting. And Jeremiah, you will know, is prophesying during this time of Josiah and the aftermath through the destruction of Jerusalem. And God said there, at one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So I would argue that to the very end, there was the hope of God relenting. Those same words are repeated again in chapter 26, verse 13 of the prophecy of Jeremiah. So it must be then that the reforms didn't go deep enough. There wasn't true national repentance and true national reformation. And because of that, vindication of the name of God was necessary. Again, back to 24, verse 4 of 2 Kings, we read there that God would not forgive. I believe that this is in reference not so much to the eternal consequences of our sin, which to the very end, to the point of death, God is willing to forgive the repentant. The thief on the cross always gives us hope that God is willing to forgive if our repentance is true, if it's genuine, if it's from the heart, if it's earnest, it's sincere. That repentance will be received right up to the end. So we always hold out hope. And we have that hope and confidence that God will hear the cries of the penitent when they cry out to him through his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But that the reference then is rather to the temporal consequences of their sin. And it was the temporal consequences concerning which God was not willing to relent. Not only were they not repentant, but it is possible to reach a point at which God determines that the vindication of his name requires that the judgment should fall. In other words, his name has been called into question, as Isaiah says, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of the conduct of Israel and of Judah. And because his name was being blasphemed, and because they were living as they were, because of the immorality, the idolatry, and the injustice that was so characteristic of the land, that they had reached a point where God had to, in the sense of had to vindicate his own holy nature and justice and righteousness by demonstrating his disapproval of what Israel and Judah had become. And that I would argue is what has happened here. God will not forgive because it is now necessary for a public demonstration of his disapproval of what his people have become, of what they are doing. In other words, it's something of a warning to the people of God in every era. God is always willing to forgive the eternal consequences of our sins. But it is possible for us to push him so far that it becomes necessary for him to vindicate his name in a public way by demonstrating his disapproval of what we have done through judgment, even if the eternal consequences are forgiven. Thus, there are temporal consequences. As somebody pointed out this morning regarding righteous Lot, you know, righteous Lot paid a terrible price for his transgressions, including the death of his wife, among other things, for some very bad decisions that he had made and some sordid conduct that he got involved in. He paid a dear price. It's not ever true. It may seem to be true that we can just ask for forgiveness in the morning. God may vindicate his name at dawn. He may determine that, no, I'm not going to let this pass. I'm going to make a statement here about my disapproval, the disapproval that arises out of my righteous nature, which is being compromised by those who go by my name. You see, my name is connected with this people. People know who I am through them. They associate me with them, and now they're associating me with that kind of conduct. I'm not going to let it stand. Yes, I will forgive them, and if there's repentance, they will escape consequences. But if it goes too far, I'm going to exercise my judgment even as I forgive their sins. This is one of the reasons. It's not always the reason, but I think it's one of the reasons why even though we are forgiven often, we do pay a severe price for our indulgence of our sins. When we continue in rebellion, when we continue in unbelief, when we continue to cling to our idols and our lusts, and then the temporal judgments are visited, and we say about ourselves, I'm repentant, yet things just progress too far. And so the child cannot be retrieved. The marriage cannot be saved. The job cannot be maintained. There are these consequences. The house is lost and so forth. There are these consequences that are visited. And that God here is doing that very thing. He is vindicating his name. Don't push God too far. There may be a reprisal that comes prior to your repentance. Leviticus 10:3, God says, in the aftermath of the death of Nabat and Abihu, offered up strange fire to God, I will be treated as holy by those who come near to me. I will be treated as holy. Does that happen to every Nabat and Abihu offer up strange fire? No. Does it happen to every Ananias and Sapphira who are deceptive in their service of God and misleading people into thinking that they're giving what they're not giving? No, that doesn't happen every time. Does God destroy every Sodom and Gomorrah that pops up in human history? No. What he does is periodically makes a demonstration, has a demonstration, where he makes a statement for all of humanity, for all of history, so that they will see. And this is a statement here for the people of God, for those who bear the name of Christ. Jesus says, it is my church. I will build my church. So beware of a kind of easy believism or a cheap grace that says, I can do what I want and get forgiveness for it. Don't push that too far. Because it may become necessary for God to show the world that, you know, my people did not get away with it. And that's exactly what's happening here. They didn't get away with it. Instead, they are carried off into captivity. So why does God judge Israel? Number one, in order to vindicate his own name. His name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. He's going to clear the record. Number two, in terms of temporal reasons, Judah falls because of poor leadership. You got four bad kings and then an assassination, which I believe the right way to understand this is that this is part of the judgment, is they get bad leadership. You get the leaders you deserve. You're an idolatrous people. You're going to get idolatrous kings. You're practicing injustice. You're going to get a king who's unjust. You're immoral. You're going to get immoral leaders. You get the leaders you deserve. Your leaders are just a reflection of yourselves. And you've refused these reforms. You've only accepted them superficially. You're going to get leaders that look like you do, who behave like you do, who have the kind of character that you have. That's a scary thing to think about for the church as well as for the nation, is it not? You get the leaders you deserve. Heaven help us. If popular American civilization gets the leaders that it deserves, Lord have mercy upon us. If the broader church, whether evangelical or liberal, gets the leaders that it deserves, it's a sad day for Christendom. And that's really what happens here. They come in rapid succession. And I believe you saw one right after another, Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, 609, he reigns for 3 months, chapter 23, 31 to 33. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, 609 to 598. We're getting nearer to that. The final date, chapter 23, 34 to 24, 5. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And among the things that Jeremiah says he didn't pay his workers. He burned the scrolls of Jeremiah's prophecies. He executed faithful prophets, Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23. We're told in chapter 24 that Nebuchadnezzar came up. This is the Battle of Carchemish in 605, leading to deportation number one. There's going to be three of these. Exiles are going to be deported in three successive waves. This is the deportation of which Daniel's family was a part. We know that from Daniel 1, 1 through 4. And we're told in chapter 24, the second half of verse 1, that Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled. This apparently is a response to a second battle. Carchemish, the Babylonians destroy the Egyptian army. Then Babylon comes back down again and is beaten back at the gates of Egypt. And suffers, if not a defeat, they're pretty torn up. And so they go back to refit and retool, back to Babylon, rebuild his army. So there's a lull there in Babylonian power. And this rebellion, this rebellion of verse 1 is probably Jehoiakim entering into an alliance with the Egyptians over against the Babylonians. So after the first deportation, there then is this resistance and an alliance between Egypt and Judah over against the Babylonians. And Jeremiah warned Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 27, verses 9 through 11, not to do so, that God would not allow there to be success in such an alliance with the Egyptians. Well, the third of the kings is going to be the one who feels the wrath of that poor decision. Jehoiachin then follows Jehoiakim, 597. He reigns for just 3 months. We read of him in chapter 24, 6 through 16. He too did evil. 24:10, there is a second invasion. 24:12, Judah then surrenders. 24:13 through 16, Judah is plundered. And on March 16, 597, a second deportation takes place, and the cream of the nation is removed. As we read, the mighty men, the craftsmen, the smiths, and only the poorest people of the land are left behind. Then the fourth of the kings, Zedekiah, who is the uncle of Jehoiachin, he reigns from 597 following the three-month reign of his nephew. 597 to 587, chapter 24, 17 to 25, 7, where our reading stopped. We're told in verse 19, he did evil. In verse 20, he rebelled, defying Jeremiah's counsel. Chapter 25, verse 1, we have the third invasion of Babylon in 588. Chapter 25, verses 2 and 3, the Babylonian siege and famine in Jerusalem. We're told in Lamentations 4, 10, that women boiled their own children and ate them. Chapter 25, verses 4 through 7, we read of Zedekiah's flight from Nebuchadnezzar. He was captured, taken to his headquarters in Lebanon, in Riblah, in southern Lebanon, where his sons were slaughtered in his sight, and then he was blinded. So that the last thing that Zedekiah saw on earth was the slaughter of his sons. So we pick that up then, pick up the story in chapter 25, verse 8. One month later, after the death of Zedekiah's children and his blinding. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now then in verses 13 through 17, you have this extended description of the furnishings and utensils of the temple, which is an odd thing to be doing here, except it is part of the sadness of this all, that it's being recalled in such detail what there once was but now had been lost. Verse 13, chapter 25, now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all of the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea, and the stand which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height. See, recalling even the height. What is the sense of this detail? It's part of the whole pathos of the situation. Recalling the glory of and the beauty of these implements. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it, and the height of the capital was 3 cubits. With with a network and pomegranates and capital all around, all of bronze, and the second pillar was like these with the network. So the temple, the walls, the palace are all destroyed. The city burned. All the beautiful furnishings and utensils are broken and removed. Why? Because they had poor leadership, a bunch of bad kings. Why? Because God is vindicating His holy name. Verse 18 of chapter 25, then the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest with the three officers of the temple. And from the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. The chief priests and the leading citizens that remained were slaughtered as well. Deportation number 3. Sariah, by the way, who is named there, is an ancestor of Ezra, who will be part of the restoration. Then there's a fifth leader in verses 22 through 26, Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, who was an advisor to Josiah, who was a supporter of Jeremiah, but not of the royal line. And what Nebuchadnezzar seems to be doing here is seeking stability in this now defeated and plundered land. And Gedaliah promises peace and prosperity to the people. And there seems to be some return to normalcy. But 25 verse 25, bringing sorrow upon sorrow. It came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, in other words, royalists are probably trying to get rid of this non-aristocratic leader that had been imposed by Nebuchadnezzar, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Ironic, is it not? Centuries after God brought them out of Egypt, there they are back down there again. I mean, the defeat is total. They are completely in the dust. What remained is in Egypt. All the rest has been hauled off to Babylon, and Jerusalem, the temple, the palace, everything has been utterly destroyed. The pathos is palatable. The sadness of it, the horror of it is palatable. You can feel it. You can sense it. This is what happens to the people of God. This is what happens to the church of God when it abandons faithfulness to God and pursues its idols and its lusts and continues in injustice. That's not where we end, though. Instead, we end with the theme of mercy. Verse 27. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. 27 years later, 561 BC, 27 years after the annihilation of Jerusalem, a note of hope. What's happening here? Verse 28, and he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. What's happening here? God is remembering his promise to David 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish his throne forever. The Davidic kings are being restored. And God is remembering his promise to the exiles. Solomon said in 2 Kings 8 that God would hear his repentant and captive people and would respond to their prayers and would deliver them from their captivity. Moses said all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that when God had banished them to the nations, chapter 30 verses 1 through 5, that if they would return, he said, to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion upon you. And if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles 36, we're told that after the land had observed its 70 years, it's 70 years of rest, it's Sabbaths. And so we fast forward another 43 years. Verse 22, and now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, among other places, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, that's the first name of God, Jehovah, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. In 538, 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the order goes out from what is now the Persian king ruling in Babylon to return. And so, phoenix-like, Judah arises from the ashes. And now, from here on out, these people will be known as Jews, Judahites, because only Judah was left. And so we'll begin to call them Jews. Not so much Hebrews anymore, but Jews. As Judah rises, as it were, from the grave. And I think that the lesson here is that there will always be a church. God will forever, forever preserve his people. God's church and God's gospel will endure. The church may fall far. The church may lie low. It may become very corrupt and very sick in one era or another era. And heaven knows this was not the last time that the people of God have been in a very deformed shape and have been visited by the judgments of God. And yet, God raises up his people once again. Why? Because the gospel is eternal. Because he has made his promises and he stands by his word. And as Jesus said, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the gospel will prevail and the church will prevail and God will preserve his people. And the day will come, he promises, when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it may not look like it at one time or another. We may all be in captivity. The church may be in this kind of devastated condition. And yet the promise remains true that the day will come when no man need say to his neighbors, know the Lord, for each shall know him from the least to the greatest. And the leaven will leaven the whole loaf, and the mustard seed will become the greatest of the garden plants, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So the final note of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles is a hopeful one. You're looking at a pile of ashes. But we know that from those ashes, the church, the people of God, will rise once more. Why? Because God is true to his word. And the Davidic kingship will be reestablished. And then the Son of David, the great Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes and establishes his kingdom. And that's the kingdom that will prevail. So be encouraged. I'm pretty discouraged about the looks of things in the mainline denominations today. They're so liberal. They're so corrupt. If you believe the stories, you read and nothing else, it's a sad business. It's discouraging. And there's not much that's all that helpful to hopeful to me that's going on in the evangelical, conservative Protestant churches. So there's all sorts of reasons, natural reasons, to be discouraged about the state of the church. But what we learn from the conclusion of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles is the church is going to prevail. Why? Because God is true to His Word. He's going to build His kingdom. And however low it gets, He's going to raise it up once again. Until that day comes when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that though Your church may be cast down, it is not cast off. And though Your people may be corrected, they are not abandoned. And though thrown into the furnace, yet they are not lost there. And though You contend, You will not contend forever. And that the Israel of God shall be fetched out of Babylon in due time. And even dry bones are made to live.